Let's continue to pray, confessing our sins. Lord God, the depth of mercy is amazing and astonishing to us, but it also compels us to come quickly to confess our sins to you so that we would not be bound any longer. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, for such astonishing mercy. And we are grateful that you are the God who reached to us in the depth of our sin. And we are confident that because you have forgiven us our sin as we have come to you in the past, that you would forgive us this night as we would also ask forgiveness for all of our wrongs. Spirit of God, would you cleanse our hearts and sanctify us? We pray that you would make us pure and clean. We pray that because fellowship with you is contingent upon it, and we want to know you in the most intimate of ways, the most personal of ways. And we're praying tonight, confident that the blood of Christ is able to cleanse us from all sin, that you are willing to forgive us, you are willing to restore us. And so thank you for the assurance as we pray for these things. We open your word tonight, expecting that you will feed us once again. And I ask in particular, Lord Jesus, that you would make yourself known to us through this word that speaks specifically of your character and your work. We are grateful that you are the Lord's servant, that no one compares to you. No one else can be compared to you, the perfect and powerful and successful servant of God. It is to you that we look this night and pray that you would establish your dominion in our hearts so powerfully, so personally, that there would be no other rival, nothing that would be attractive to us, nothing that would draw our hearts away, but rather that we would see you and serve you alone. So give us help, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. That's page 602 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Isaiah is one of what we often call the major prophets of the Old Testament. That simply has to do with the size of the book, the prophecy itself. It's not that he is necessarily more important than other prophets, although he had a significant ministry. I won't go into that particular history tonight. In Isaiah 42, we're coming to one of those passages of Scripture that have been termed the servant songs. We don't know that they were actually sung, per se, but there are four of them that have been designated such, and the heading in your copy of Scripture may be similar to mine or identical, if you're using the ESV as I am, the Lord's chosen servant. And in verse 1, we begin to read of particular things about him, and the Lord God is calling our attention to him. But I want to put this in its context, at least very briefly place it in the context of chapter 41. You'll notice just the verse above it, the Lord saying, "Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." He's talking about idols. And through a portion of that chapter, he has challenged the idolaters to set forth a case for their idols. It's a bit of a trial, if you will. And God is inviting them to say, "You worship them? Show me what they can do. Let's see. What can they do? Prove it. Bring them right out, set them up, and let's have a little contest, as it were." He has given them opportunity to do anything that would prove their worth. But it is obvious that idols have no worth because they do not live. They do not breathe. They do not speak. They do not hear. They cannot respond to the request that their worshipers would make. They are nothing. And so now, at the conclusion of that, he has drawn their attention, saying, "Look at this. They are all a delusion." That's what the word "behold" means. But now, in stark contrast to this particular word, we begin in chapter 42, verse 1, and he calls our attention to something else. In contrast to those idols who are nothing, he says, "Look at my servant." And then he's going to tell us some things about his servant. He wants to show the infinitely superior worth of the servant who is the delight of his soul, the one who cares for his people. This is, as this morning's message was a look at the shepherd through Psalm 23, and to draw a a line of connection to the elders who mediate the care of the good shepherd to a local assembly like this. So deacons who are servants, that's what the title deacon really means, they also mediate a certain aspect or care of Christ himself to the local body. And as his servants, they really are mediating his care to the body. We do not have time to cover all of the service that Jesus Christ renders to his people, but this is a marvelous passage for us to meditate on for a few minutes tonight. So I want you to be thinking in terms of, this is the way Jesus Christ, God's servant, serves his eternal purposes and serves us. It also should be reflected in the way our deacons serve in a local assembly like this. So let's read the first four verses. You follow along, please, as I read aloud. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Two big categories for you to place your thoughts under tonight. The first is this: this servant rises to power by Jehovah himself. The second is that the servant governs for the purposes of Jehovah. Appointed or inaugurated, if you will, placed in power by Jehovah and governing for the purposes of Jehovah. Now let's go back to the first verse and begin to think through and even build a little bit of additional material underneath that heading of the servant rising to power by Jehovah. Verse 1 uses the term, he is upheld by Jehovah. The servant is supported by the self-existent one. We touched on this word this morning, or this title, this name of our Lord, and it is clear that he is speaking to his people here, and he says, this is the one that I uphold. I support him, and I keep him upright. God puts his eternal strength underneath this one. It begins to convey some idea of how successful the Lord Almighty wants this servant to be. Second thought for you, this servant is chosen by Jehovah. It's a word that is translated in other places as elect. That is, God exercised his will, and in this case says, he is the one I have chosen. He is the one I have elected. No others. And by virtue of his choice, this one then stands in a position to do something that no one else can. My chosen one. This is reinforced during the incarnation when Christ begins his public ministry. And there are several places in the Gospels that record this particular incident, but Luke 9 is one of them. Verse 35 says, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. It's clear that God's choice carries with it a kind of authority. And by virtue of God's choice, this one is worth listening to. Push you back into chapter 41. Let me take you there again, and this time go to verse 24. And speaking to the idols, God says in 41:24, behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. What a different kind of choice this is. Finite people who have no sovereignty whatsoever, who have no ability to exist on their own, let alone to rule themselves. They use their choice for something that is nothing. But God says, here is the one I choose. This is the one that I uphold. Third thing I want you to note as you read with me through chapter 42, verse 1, is that he is not only the chosen one, but he is the one in whom God himself delights. This servant is the delight of Jehovah. And again, uniquely so. There are many other things and even many other creatures in whom God would delight. But this delight is a pleasure that is reserved for the servant alone. There's another moment in the life of Christ where God spoke. It's recorded in Matthew 17, verse 5, the Mount of Transfiguration, as we sometimes call it. And there the scriptures tell us that a bright cloud overshadowed them, that is Christ and the three disciples who were there with them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The choice gives him authority. God's delight in him makes him worthy of our listening. And no wonder the Father would take such great delight in this chosen Son, this servant. It's recorded for us in Hebrews 1, verse 3, that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. There is no one who compares to the servant, no one who compares to Jesus the Christ. No wonder God would say, "This is the servant in whom my soul delights." A fourth thing that tells us about his relationship to Jehovah, the servant is endowed by the Lord. Look again at Isaiah 42. "I have put my spirit upon him." That is, I have endowed him with the Spirit. It's hard for us to really comprehend this, but you know, there was not one moment of Christ's earthly life where he was walking apart from or outside of the Spirit. So even as we are commanded to walk in the Spirit, we are walking in a way similar to the Lord himself. But God has so endowed him with the Spirit, and it's obvious that the Spirit's power and presence upon the servant is key to his success and the purposes that God has called him to. So that brings us to the second major heading for our study tonight. He rises to power by Jehovah, and he governs then for the purposes of Jehovah. Now, what might those be? Well, look at the text. He will bring forth justice to the nations. The servant is participating in Jehovah's objective. There's a clear objective stated here, and that is to bring justice to the nations. Now, what is this justice? Is it just simply that there would be courts appointed that would be fair and equitable to all the parties who would come into them seeking a decision? Well, that might be included, but that's not the ultimate purpose of this concept of justice. Rather, it denotes God's worship, God's true religion being established among the nations. God's law, as it were, becomes the rule of life and practice. It's justice not just for Israel, but justice to the nations. Beloved, we know that from the beginning of time, from the human perspective, God intended to bring the nations under his rule. Aren't you glad that God continues to work so? Every once in a while, we are faced with this objection or even concern, sometimes even a criticism that says, somebody hearing the gospel, "Why haven't you come sooner? You know, if this is really true, why didn't you send missionaries to our particular village or nation much sooner?" And that's a great question to wrestle with, but you know something? The fault cannot be laid at God's feet, because there are no less than two times in the history of the world where every person on planet Earth had the true knowledge of God. What would those be? Well, the Garden of Eden, and then after God flooded the earth and Noah's family, a righteous family, survived. You see, one of the unfair consequences of sin is that other people are brought in. And you know, what would happen if you failed to tell the coming generation of God's truth and justice in this context? They too could slip further and further into darkness. And they would if you neglected to tell them the truth concerning the true God who created all that is, who sent his Son into the world to redeem us. What hope there is here for us that God himself is intent on bringing justice to the nations. He is not content to let man go his own way. And so the history of mankind, in particular the history of redemption, has always included a God who pursues people and sends his messengers. And he sent Isaiah to a rebellious people, calling them to put their faith and hope in the true God and his servant. And he calls this generation, even some of you who are here tonight, to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. The nations, one author writes, wait with longing. How do we know that? Look at verse 4. I'm skipping over a couple of things. I'll come back to them in just a moment. The coastlands wait for his law. The idea is that the nations wait with longing for the servant's instruction. That reflects a change of heart. A change of heart that God will have to work. Look back at verse 3. He will faithfully bring forth justice. That is, he will bring forth God's justice according to the standard of right. It's a victorious plan that God has laid out, a triumphant plan for the world. The servant participates in the clear objective of his God. Second thought under this heading, the servant demonstrates an unusual strategy. I love this. Let's go to verses 2 and 3, and this is going to be the meat of our study tonight. Look at this with me. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. What does it mean to cry aloud? That could also be translated with the word to clamor. Do you know what clamoring is? It has the idea of making noisy demands. We don't usually use the word clamoring in a complimentary way. Noisy demands. Someone who's clamoring for attention, is making a scene to get it. The servant of God does not cry aloud. Go to Matthew 12 with me, because I want you to see what this actually looks like. And this is one of those privileged passages. I say privileged because you see exactly what the Lord had in mind when he wrote those words through Isaiah's pen. And then we find one of those portions of Scripture where it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. It carries us right back. But if you look with me at Matthew 12, let me summarize a couple of things here. Two things have happened on the Sabbath that have made the religious rulers really unhappy. The first is that Jesus and his disciples walked through the grain fields, the first couple of verses of the chapter, and they basically took a handful of grain, probably picked an ear of corn off, rubbed it between their hands, got some of the grains that were there, and had a very light meal. Well, according to the tradition of the Pharisees, their application of the law to keep the Sabbath holy, that was work, that was illegal. So that's strike number one. The second strike occurs, and it's recorded for us in verse 9. It tells us that Jesus went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And Jesus almost goes out of his way in both of these incidents to pick a fight. And he asks a very important question is asked. The rulers say to him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They were looking, as it says here, for an opportunity to accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees, get this, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. It's unthinkable, isn't it? Can you imagine being so committed to your application of the Scriptures? We're not talking about the commandment itself. We're talking about an understanding of the commandment that worked itself out over time in an application that looked like this. No healing. No eating handfuls of corn. Jesus walks right into the midst after having a handful of corn, and he throws this right in their face and says to the man with a withered hand, stretch out your hand. And he was healed. Now, look at the next verse. 15 says, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And then Matthew includes a quotation from Isaiah 42. But look at verse 21, because this, if you compare the English translation of the Hebrew text, Isaiah 42:4, and the English translation of the Greek text, Matthew 12:21, they're not the same. But Matthew 12 is a legitimate translation, and it helps us to understand the word about the coastlands waiting. Look at verse 21. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. Hang on to that. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But let's go back and grab the fuller picture here. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. What's the fulfillment? Well, in part, the withdrawal itself is part of the fulfillment. And then also Jesus' order that they would not make him known. Do you see what he's trying to avoid? The clamoring, the noisy outcry. This is another moment where what he has done is so impressive, so powerful, so exciting for those who had waited for deliverance from the religious oppression, from the Roman authorities who had taken up rule and governance there in the land, that they probably would have thrust him into power. But that's not the purpose for which he came, is it? His purpose is to fulfill the objectives of Jehovah, and part of his very nature and personality is that he fulfills them meekly and quietly. He doesn't cry aloud. He's not trying to stir up some kind of revolt, some rebellion in the streets. He's not going to march on Jerusalem. Rather, he's going to go about the work that his God has given him. It's a good reminder for us. We live in a day where many would try to create these political currents and cultural currents by crying in the streets, clamoring for attention, clamoring for recognition, clamoring for the protection of our rights. We might learn something from our Savior, who, though he remained on mission, his face was set like flint, the scriptures tell us. He would not be turned aside from what the God who sent him into the world had called him to do. And oh, that our elected officials would serve with the spirit of Jehovah's servant. Every one of us knows the pain of watching Washington and how full of clamoring arrogance and foolishness it is. It's one show after another, isn't it? And yet how little is really accomplished. It makes us long for a servant like this. He doesn't need to cry aloud. Look at verse 3 back in Isaiah 42. Because here we discover that he does not serve by oppression of the weak. He's not going to exploit the weakness that is around him. You know, overthrowing governments and powers usually involves violence of some kind, but not so for Christ. How do we know that? Well, look at this. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. A bruised reed, literally, is just the stalk of a plant that is almost beyond repair, and it would require some kind of external support. Some of you have a green thumb, may have tried to rescue a plant and even wrapping it or putting some kind of stake to hold a weakened branch. Some of you would even know tricks that the rest of us could benefit from. But there comes a time where a stalk or a reed is so bruised that it is beyond repair, and the best thing that you can do is just to snip it off and cast the bruised portion aside and hope that another bloom will appear or that something will take place below that bruise. Well, the spiritual truth that Isaiah is conveying to us concerning this servant is that a bruised reed is like a person who is crushed, who is just even a hair's breadth, if I can put it that way, from being completely broken off. And the word is that the servant of God will not break that bruised reed. He would never do violence to that. He would never take what is half broken and complete the break. He would never take what is crushed to the point of being useless and just finish the job. And you know, if you think in the human estimation, only a perfect stem or stalk is useful, and a bruised stalk is worthless. And we often feel that way in life and ministry, don't we? That only the perfect Christians are the ones who can be used of God. Beloved, there are no perfect Christians on earth, and there never will be. I take that back. New heavens and new earth, there will be loads of perfect Christians. But that's the future age, isn't it? Some of you come here week after week and you look around you and you feel like, I am so useless in a church like this. Look at all these people. They're perfect. No, they're not. You aren't, and they aren't. You sometimes feel that only the perfect Christian husbands or wives are useful in parenting, that only perfect musicians are valuable to Him in worship, that only perfect teachers or children's workers could be effective in the classroom or a life application group. But this word concerning the servant of the Lord takes us a completely different direction, doesn't it? Because Jesus is not looking for perfect people. He is actually looking for the ones who are bruised to the point where they are nearly beyond repair, and strengthening them. I should say nearly useless because they've been so bruised, humanly speaking, beyond repair. But He takes the bruised and nearly broken stems of humanity, and with the power of His life and death and resurrection, strengthens them so that they are, in fact, strong and fruitful. If you go back to Matthew 12 and think in terms of how Isaiah 42 was fulfilled in the context of the man with the withered hand, that gives you an idea of the power Jesus Christ has to exert over a life that really is useless. But more than physical disease, sin has damaged us in countless ways. And it takes the gentle and powerful touch of the Savior to restore a life that is damaged by sin. You don't have the power to repair the bruises in your heart and soul that sin has left, but He does. And He's not interested in restoring you to just a measure of usefulness, but rather to complete usefulness and complete beauty. Here's the second beautiful picture that the Lord paints for us, a faintly burning wick He will not quench. What is a faintly burning wick? Some say there may be a little bit of a flame there. In my mind, I picture that last little glow of an ember on the wick. Holds on for just another second or two. It's not extinguished completely, but no amount of breath upon it is going to kindle it again. You can blow on the coals in your fireplace, and if you're patient enough and you blow in the right way and in the right place, you can get embers to flame again, but not so the wick of your candle. Here is one who will never quench a faintly burning wick. What a contrast this is to Matthew 12, where the Pharisees conspire to utterly destroy the servant. He's not just a faintly burning wick. I mean, He is the radiance of God Himself, God in flesh, coming and making all things right. He touches those who are diseased and they are healed. He speaks as one who has the authority of heaven itself. They've never experienced someone like Him, but because He is such a threat to their system, they're ready to quench Him. Servant, on the other hand, protects even the smoldering wick. One commentator writes, wherever He finds men wounded and bruised by the harshness of life's experience, or wherever He finds wounded and bruised consciences, whether among the Gentiles or in Israel, there He is most tender and delicate in the gentle handling of these souls. Quoted this portion to you before. I share it again. It's from a sermon that was used in my heart many, many years ago, and I wrote down a portion of what the preacher shared. Some of you feel like your spiritual lamp has almost gone out. For some, the flame is burning very low. For others, all that's left is a smoldering wick. The word of the Lord for you this day is that Jesus does not quench the little spark of spiritual life left in you. As long as this life lasts, the atmosphere of Jesus is all oxygen. The faintest spark of spiritual life will glow and grow when it comes into contact with Jesus. Jesus did not come to snuff out your struggling flicker, but to fan it carefully into a torch for His glory. There's more to this than the fact that He doesn't quench it, but rather that His purpose, given by God Almighty, is to stoke the little glowing ember of your heart and faith to full flame. Some of you feel like that's not even possible tonight, but if you will set your heart by faith in the presence of God, give it to Him. Say, Lord God, I'm at the end. There may be a little glow, but it's seconds before the ember at the end of my wick is out completely. And then there's just a little wisp of smoke left as a sign that there once was a flame and once was a little bit of heat, but I'm within seconds of being extinguished. Lord Jesus, fuel that ember. Rekindle the flame. Only Christ is able to do that. Authorized by God, sent into the world to serve you in that way. If you've never read the sermon, The Bruised Reed, by Richard Sibbes, an old Puritan, you must. Google Richard Sibbes, The Bruised Reed, and you will have multiple choices of copies to read. Go online, Amazon.com, type in Richard Sibbes, The Bruised Reed. You will see books, new and used, copies of that work that are available for you. Listen to the words of our friend. We should never be in such a forlorn condition wherein there should be ground of despair, reason to despair. Considering our sins be the sins of men, but His mercy, the mercy of an infinite God. Do you catch that wonderful contrast? Your sin is great, but it's no greater than the next person or the person next to you. There really is a limit to our sins because we ourselves are finite. But our sin, when compared to the mercy of God, well, there really is no comparison because His mercy is the mercy of an infinite God. Beloved, as long as there is infinite mercy, there's hope for people who sin greatly. You will never sin yourself beyond mercy's capacity. You will never find yourself in a place where God would say, I would love to help you. I'm sorry, I can't. Here is the significance of a servant who is endowed with the Spirit of God. It is only the Spirit who, by the blood of Christ, who can raise your conscience, as Sibbes writes, who can raise the conscience with comfort above guilt. Only this servant, so empowered by the Spirit, as He shed His blood and offers salvation. That's the only remedy for a conscience that is oppressive, a conscience that is heavy. And my friend, Jesus understands the fragile nature of your heart and offers you something here to hope in. Let's continue reading. This is great. Look at verse 4. You and I are bruised reeds, faintly burning wicks. But now look at this. He will not grow faint. There's a little note that English-speaking people like us would miss quickly. The same root word that we translated faint is what is at the root of that word above, faintly burning. The servant will not grow dim. He will not be extinguished. Neither will he be discouraged. And you know something? There's a root here that we translated above, bruised. It's clearly standing in contrast. How different Jehovah's servant is from you and me. That's good news, because when we look around this room or we look at large assemblies and say, could that guy help me? Could that lady offer me some hope? Are those people able to do for me what I can't do for myself? The reality is, no, they can't. They're not any better than you are. So we need someone whose wick would never even be in danger of going out. We need someone who's not even susceptible to the bruising that reeds or stems like us are susceptible to. Well, the servant is not. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice. Now, it's saying that once he's established justice, then those things are going to happen. No, it's just saying these things aren't going to happen, but rather he's going to remain on mission until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. So he will secure a firm standing for God's justice, and the kingdom purposes of God will not be, they will not be overthrown, but rather they will come to success just as the Lord has promised. Now, back to what I threw out just a few minutes ago, the difference between the English translation of the Hebrew text, which we have rendered, the coastlands wait for his law, and then the English translation of the Greek text in Matthew 12:21, in his name the Gentiles will hope. What is this about? Does this show that there are errors in the Bible? No, it just shows actually some of the challenges of translation. Three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and English. How could this happen? Well, God in his kindness shows us there's a little bit of flexibility here. I think what is helpful for us, though, is to see as we come through Matthew 12:21 that the real point that Isaiah was driving at is that in this servant, in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Richard Sibbes wrote, "The victory lies not upon us, but upon Christ, who has taken upon him as to conquer for us, so to conquer in us." The victory lies neither in our own strength to get, nor in our enemies to defeat it. If it lay upon us, we might justly fear. But Christ will maintain his own government in us and take our part against our corruptions. They are his enemies as well as ours. Are you catching the force of that? This is good news for those of you who war against your own sin, who feel the power of temptation daily, who feel the strength of your own lust rising against the Spirit as he would establish his dominion in you. And sometimes you feel, I will not win this battle. I will not make any progress in sanctification. This is maddening and frustrating, and I feel like giving up. But part of God's purpose in sending this servant, in commissioning him, in empowering him, in endowing him with the Spirit, is that he might march forward to establish God's justice, not merely in an environmental or governmental sense that we often think of ruling authorities, but rather that he would establish God's justice or the power of the gospel in you. And that means the overthrow of your sin and the overthrow of my sin that dwells within us. Praise God. It's not too long after Matthew 12, if you keep reading, that you come to Matthew 16. Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter nails it. "You are the Christ, Son of God." And then Jesus goes on to say, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you." But his bigger point, "I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." Beloved, to build a church includes your sanctification and mine. It includes strengthening and inflaming. Our Lord has called his servant to move forcefully, successfully into our world, into our very hearts, but he doesn't do that by raising his voice, stirring some kind of political rebellion. He doesn't do it by careless running roughshod over those who are already weakened. He doesn't oppress. He doesn't scandalize. He doesn't abuse or manipulate. But rather, he comes and with all tenderness has a place in his rule for those who are the weakest. No one's ever ruled and reigned like Jesus Christ. Political parties may say, we are the ones who are going to champion the poor and the outcast and the needy and neglected. Beloved, there is no one, no politician, no party, no ruling class that has ever walked the face of the earth who has the heart or the power to do what Jesus does for those who are weak and outcast, oppressed, and scandalized. And that is why the Lord puts this servant before us and says, look at him. Set your eyes on him. Would you go to Hebrews 12 with me? This is a different way to express, behold. Verse 2, we love it. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Successful in suffering, successful in sacrifice, successful even tonight in reigning. That's the hope for bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Father, I know that there are some here tonight who are deeply bruised. Some who feel that the wick has actually gone cold. My prayer is that you would establish your tender, sovereign presence in our hearts anew. Spirit of God, would you comfort that one who is overwhelmed this night? The one who feels the inadequacy of wisdom and understanding, of strength and ability. The one that you have called to a task that is so far beyond their human capacity that they are ready to quit. Lord Jesus, breathe your life-giving, oxygen-rich breath over them. Bind up what hangs by a fiber. Make them useful and profitable, fruitful for your glory. And through that life, both in word and in deed, give the nations visible proof that their hope should rest in you and you alone. So because of what you are and because of what you do, we give you our praise and honor and glory and consecrate ourselves anew to you this night. In Jesus' holy name. in Jesus' saving, strengthening, blessing name. We pray. Amen.